Well, we've slowed down quite a bit here in Matthew 10 to really soak in some details here that I think are important for us. So turn to Matthew 10, and then a little bit later on, we will be in the Gospel of John, and then we will come back to Matthew's Gospel again. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 2. While you're finding that, I'm just going to say a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord's help for today. Our Father, we must have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God, it is a spiritual word given only to spiritual people, understandable only by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we eagerly seek to know you, to hear from you, to hear what your Word says, Lord, through an imperfect instrument, human instrument, but your Word is perfect. Your Word is completely flawless and infallible, inerrant, inspired, unable to fail. And so we pray that once again, as so many times before, your Word would inspire us to think more like God, to act more like Christ, to speak as led by the Holy Spirit, to be more like our Savior. We pray that this day would increase our sanctification, would help us to be more like our Savior. As we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, until that glorious day when we see him as he is and we become like him. In the meantime, we pray that you would continue to do a wondrous, marvelous work in our midst so that we might be effective witnesses to a dying world, to tell them of the truth, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew 10, verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. In the early church, particularly in the Roman Empire, this is hard for us to grasp, but the church didn't really use the cross as a symbol. I know for us it seems second nature now, but it wasn't until Emperor Constantine outlawed crucifixion in the 4th century that the cross began to actually be used in the Roman Empire, at least as a continual symbol of our faith. Other symbols were used, the ichthus, the fish, other types of symbols. They were much more predominant. Now, the reason behind this is that the cross at that particular time was very clearly, and everybody knew, was a symbol of death, a symbol of degradation, a symbol of failure, a symbol of humiliation. It was considered a very negative symbol, and so it just wasn't picked up by the church. It doesn't mean the church didn't preach the cross. It did, but it just wasn't used as a symbol. After Constantine in the 4th century, now the cross was popularly embraced by the church, that the symbol of death now has become, and we understand this instinctively now, the symbol of life. That the cross behind me in this very building, which is common to almost every church building in the world now, represents for us life through the death of Christ. Life everlasting through the payment of sin that he made. But it was centuries before that actually happened in the Roman Empire. But not so in other parts of the world. Missionaries, after Constantine, arrived in southern India to spread the gospel, and they found to their surprise, not only were there Christians, they also found to their surprise that there were churches with church buildings, and all of them had crosses on them. And in fact, in talking to the believing people there in India, they found that the cross had been used as a symbol of the church going back to the mid-first century. They were 400 years or so, 300 years ahead of the Roman Empire. And I tell you this just to tell you that's one of the countless stories of the amazing impact of the apostles. 12 men reaching further into the world than certainly they could have possibly imagined, having more of an impact than they could have ever known. And in our series where we've really slowed down here in Matthew 10, we're looking at the king's ambassadors. And And we've slowed down purposefully to get to know these men who indirectly gave you the gospel and gave me the gospel through their faithfulness in their first century multinational ministry. And since every apostle has kind of their own unique features, we've tried to identify one word or so to describe each one, just to give us a little guideline. And today I'd like to look at Thomas the Loving and Matthew the Humble. Thomas the Loving and Matthew the Humble. And I know that when I say Thomas, you have another word in mind, and I'm not going to say that word yet, but we'll get to that in a little bit. And I've noted this with you the last few weeks. Most of the time, a lot of you are taking notes. This is kind of a harder series to take notes on because I'm just telling stories to you from Scripture, but I'll provide a few headings for you at least to kind of mark our progress. So let's start off with Thomas the Loving, and let's introduce Thomas the Loving. Thomas is also called Didymus. Now, Thomas is Greek for twin, but Thomas is the Greek spelling of the Aramaic word for twin. Didymus means twin. Thomas means twin. We don't know what his name is. He's just twin. And so like Peter, which is a nickname, we never do learn Thomas's real name. For all time, he is twin in multiple languages. There's actually a very reliable tradition that lists his actual name as Judas. I've mentioned before that Judas is a version of the Hebrew Judah. It's such a common name, and the 12 already had two other Judases. So it's a very common name, but we'll stick with twin. We'll stick with Thomas. Thomas and Matthew are almost always listed together, except in the Acts 1:13 list. So it's reasonable to assume that they were ministry partners, particularly in those early days of the training ministry where the disciples were sent out in pairs by Jesus. They would come back and report to him, and we're pretty certain that Thomas and Matthew were a pair going out together. And how Thomas loved Jesus. We're familiar with Thomas primarily because of two episodes or so, and we'll highlight one or two others as well. But I want to go from introducing Thomas the Loving to the loyalty of Thomas. The loyalty of Thomas. John 11 records an event very familiar to us, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to tell you the story. In the village of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was very sick, unto death, in fact. Jesus was friends of the family and friends with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And a message was sent to Jesus that Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, was sick. And rather than going immediately in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus stayed where he was two more days. I know some of you are not familiar with the sound you're hearing right now, that's odd to you. It's the world isn't ending. Christ is not returning. You have not missed the rapture. It's just water. Remember the rainbow. So the reason this is so important in John 11 is we're right at the end of Jesus' ministry, and things are getting tense. This is late in Jesus' ministry, and by now his life is in danger. From a human standpoint, going toward Jerusalem is not smart. It didn't make sense. But after 2 days, Jesus said, let us go to Judea again, to the province that Jerusalem is situated in. Let us go toward where Lazarus is, just outside of Jerusalem. John 11:8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? So Jesus explains that Lazarus needed him. But he used what now to us is a very common Christian euphemism for death, and the disciples didn't understand. See, listen for it. John 11:11, he said these things, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness. They didn't understand. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of actual sleep. That's the slowness of the development of the disciples. They thought, he's going to walk miles and miles to go wake a guy up? That didn't make sense to them. And so Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Because you remember, in the sovereign plan of God, Jesus allowed Lazarus to die so that he could raise him from the dead. Now, keep in mind that the disciples, at this point, they still believe that Jesus is going to bring in the new messianic kingdom. this kingdom to Israel. It's going to be any day now. And so it would seem foolish to them to walk into the mouth of the lion, so to speak. Toward Jerusalem is where the danger was, where they believed that there could be an imminent revolution. And so that revolution would be cut short if Jesus is killed. And side note, little tiny one, if Jesus is killed, guess who's next? They're on the chopping block too, quite literally. They would be killed. And so in their thinking, a trip toward Jerusalem would end in death for Jesus, which, by the way, it would, in the sovereign plan of God to pay the penalty of the sin for all who would believe on Christ, but it could also end in death for them as well. And then Thomas speaks. And in a rare moment where Thomas sets the tone, Thomas takes the lead, Thomas leads the charge, listen to how loyal he is to Jesus at any cost. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, so that we may die with him." Now, Jesus was going to resurrect Lazarus. Thomas didn't understand this, but Thomas reveals a loyal love for Christ. And there may be a sense of just kind of abject resignation. Well, if we're going to die, let's just go do it right. Kind of that kind of an attitude. But he did show a fearlessness. He was the first one to say, "I will go die for the Lord." He wasn't afraid to die. He understood that his eternity was secured by Christ, and he showed that for him, Christ was worth his very life. And so with maybe a sense of resignation, and yet also with courage, and ultimately with loyalty, Thomas says, "If Jesus is going where he's going to die, then let's all go. I'm going to go with him, even if it means my own death." That's the loyalty of Thomas. I want to spend the majority of our time on him, on the love of Thomas for Christ, the love that he had for Christ. I believe that this is what Thomas should be best known for, how deeply he loved the Lord. This is very clear. He just always wanted to be with the Lord. Wherever the Lord was, that's where he wanted to be. Thomas, along with the other disciples, became gravely concerned the night of Jesus' arrest, because Jesus told his disciples in the upper room that he was going away. And Thomas, in his concern, asked Jesus how they could find him, because he always wanted to be with the Lord. John 14:5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And it was to Thomas that Jesus made his eternal and powerful gospel declaration. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, that's not the answer that Thomas was looking for, but Jesus gave the answer he needed to hear. But Thomas's love for Jesus, I believe, is best seen in the moment that he is most famous for and wrongly labeled for. Let's go ahead and turn together now to John chapter 20. And we'll be there for a few minutes. John chapter 20. Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus has met the other 10 disciples. Judas is out of the picture now. Plus the two men from Emmaus. Plus some other followers on the evening of the resurrection. Sometime that week. Verse 24. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now by now it was common knowledge that Jesus had been speared in the side after his death. Verse 25 takes place between Resurrection Day and verse 26. Now, Thomas has, of course, received the nickname we all know him by as Doubting Thomas. In fact, that's what we still call a skeptic of anything. Well, he's a Doubting Thomas. I think a better term would be Loving Thomas, or Hurting Thomas, or Disappointed Thomas, or Sensitive Thomas. He's not with the disciples 8 days earlier. Presumably, he'd withdrawn. He had separated himself from the group. They hadn't done anything to him, but his Lord was dead, and certainly being with them would be just a grim reminder of that fact. Thomas was a twin. Why is that important? He knew in a way most people don't know the depths of love and connection that can exist between two people. And so why did Thomas stay away? Why had he disappeared from sight? And why was he unwilling to believe that Jesus was alive unless he touched him, unless he saw him with his own eyes? Because he is loving Thomas. He's hurting Thomas. We won't know until heaven for certain, but there's a very real and a common phenomenon that happens among the survivors of any tragedy that leads to the death of a loved one, and that is the phenomenon of feeling guilt at having not died also. What did Thomas say when Jesus said, "Let us go to Judea"? He said, "Let's go with him so that we may die also." And yet Thomas survived. He wasn't arrested. He wasn't tried. He wasn't executed. Thomas fully intended to die with Christ, but Thomas didn't die. And in fact, when Jesus was arrested, he ran away just like the others did. Jesus died, Thomas lived. It's reasonable to assume that not only was he torn up with grief at the death of Jesus, very likely he was experiencing tremendous guilt that he didn't die with him as he intended. So it's not so much doubting Thomas as he is loving Thomas, or hurting Thomas. Hurting because of his great love for Christ. And listen, it's not lack of faith when he says, "I will not believe." In this context specifically, it seems that he's afraid of being disappointed if Jesus isn't actually raised from the dead. Now, I think some of you listening are smiling at this statement. "I will not believe," because you said that once upon a time. You said that of Christ, and yet God in his grace opened your spiritual eyes, opened your spiritual ears, opened your heart to understand and believe the gospel. Many of you had dug your heels in against God, and yet he broke you, he helped you, he enabled you to believe. And how did he do this? Through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And God broke through so that you would believe. Not exactly the issue here, but there is a belief that has to happen. Verse 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, it seems after his resurrection, Jesus keeps doing that, and suddenly appearing in a locked room, kind of a routine. I would imagine Jesus would enjoy that. He's fully man, too. I would enjoy it. Certainly he did as well. That's another issue. But why were the doors locked? Back in verse 19, again, for fear of the Jews. This scene, listen carefully, this scene is a repeat. It's a do-over of the same scene 8 days earlier. Now, this is probably a Sunday. They're reckoning from Sunday to Sunday. We would say it's a week, but if you count Sunday to Sunday, that it comes to 8 days. We would just say it was a week later. But it's on the Lord's Day. It's on Sunday. And it's a repeat. And this appearance of Christ is for Thomas's benefit. Verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Did you notice the omniscient, all-knowing nature of the Savior? He quoted Thomas verbatim. Remember in verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of his nails." And in verse 27, Jesus says, "Bring your finger here, see my hands, put your hand here, put it into my side." He is omniscient. He knew what Thomas needed to see. He knew what Thomas needed to hear. And he says it. Thomas is graciously offered by Jesus all the evidence that he needs to believe. Jesus isn't trying to withhold evidence, and he's certainly not demanding blind faith. We don't have a blind faith. Our faith is filled with evidence. But now comes the call to faith. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. I like the way the English translation takes this here, that it's a process. Do not be unbelieving. Don't stay in that realm, but now be one who is believing. And listen, I think this is as good a time as any to remind us of something. This is a command. This is an imperative. Jesus doesn't just say that he hopes somebody will believe on him. He doesn't just say, I really would love it if you would come to faith in Christ. He doesn't just say, I want to be your friend. Won't you come? There's not a softness, as it were, to his invitation. To believe the gospel of Christ, listen carefully, it is commanded by God. It is an absolute command. You must believe. You're commanded by the gospel to believe. It is worthy of hell for one person to not believe. Why? Because it was a command. That's enough reason. God in Scripture says, you must believe. Therefore, you must believe. There's no option. There's no, please come, we'll sing the 97th verse of this hymn while we try to coax you. No, the Bible commands you to believe. It commands you to believe. Now, lest you think that's harsh, that's like a parent commanding his child, you must have all the benefits of my family. You must live in my house. You must have everything that I provide for you. You must have every blessing, every protection, every delight, all the nuances of glory that I want to provide to you. You must be protected. You must be part of the family. You must be with me for all eternity. So it's not like God is mean in saying this. But it is a command. And it is worthy of hell to disobey that command. You must believe. For if you will not obey, if one remains unpersuaded, it is an act of the will. If one remains unconvinced, it is an act of the will. If one remains disobedient, a just and righteous and holy God must act according to his righteousness and justice and pour his wrath out on that one who refuses to obey God. So was the call of faith that Jesus gave, the command, do not be unbelieving but believing, was it convincing to Thomas? Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I want you to notice something. Jesus offered to let Thomas touch his wounds, but he didn't do it. He didn't need to. He simply believed. By the way, little side note here. This is a climactic moment in John's gospel. The gospel which has been declaring the deity of Christ in every chapter all the way to this point. Thomas goes down in history because this is the first time in all of the gospel of John that someone other than John as the narrator proclaims the deity of Christ. Thomas, far from being the doubter, is the very first person recorded in this gospel openly calling Jesus God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, and this isn't a rebuke, it's a fact. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. This isn't a rebuke. He did believe. That's what Jesus called him to do. Here's the confirmation of genuine faith. Jesus said, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, having never seen him, in the same way those in the Gospel of John did see him, Jesus says, you're blessed. It's actually a beatitude. It's a declaration of God's kindness to you, that if you have believed on him, then you are a believer in Christ. You are saved. What a great example. Thomas the loving, an example of love of Christ, and certainly an example of genuine faith in Christ. Well, this brings us to Matthew the humble. Let's introduce Matthew. We're very familiar with him. We talked about him recently. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. And you remember how this works. A man could buy a tax office partnership from Rome. He could become the official collector of taxes, and then he could extort money to build his own wealth at the expense of his fellow Jews. And so you traded in a social life of any kind. You traded in being part of society for great, tremendous wealth. It was, though, a degrading business. No one but the lowest of the Jews would dare to gather taxes for the Roman Empire against his own people. He would be a social outcast, hated by the Jews, banned from synagogue worship, banned from all normal social contact in society. He couldn't walk down the street without people spitting at him and averting their gaze and mocking him and calling him names. He wasn't allowed to testify in court. And generally, he ranked right about the same as a pig or a corpse, something unclean and to be avoided at all costs. And we're introduced to Matthew with parallel accounts of Matthew's call from Christ. In fact, all three synoptic gospels, the gospels most parallel to one another, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all include an account of Matthew's call. So let's look at the call of Matthew, and that gives us occasion to turn back to Matthew 10. Let's actually go to chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we saw this passage just a few months ago, but our context in chapter 10 necessitates us going back here to make a few observations. The call of Matthew, Matthew 9, verse 9. This is his own account. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he stood up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus had come to Capernaum, this northern city in Galilee, many times, but he had never called Matthew to himself. But Matthew knew who he was. Jesus knew who Matthew was. Jesus had seen Matthew. He had known him. He had known of the torment of his soul, the torment of a sinner who's drowning in his own wretchedness. Undoubtedly, Matthew had observed as Jesus and his disciples walked by the tax collector's booth. It would be in a prominent place in town where you have to pass it, probably at one of the city gates. He had seen Jesus' love and compassion. He had seen his tenderness and closeness with which he spoke to his friends. Perhaps he'd even seen Jesus heal the sick and offer forgiveness to others. But Matthew was a tax collector. He was a sinner, considered the worst of the worst, and it would be reasonable to think Jesus would never speak to me. That's not possible for me. But imagine Matthew's surprise and his delight, his joy to see Jesus once again passing by the booth. But this time, he didn't pass, and Jesus came closer. And I don't know what Matthew thought. We can only surmise that perhaps he thought, "Is he actually going to talk to me?" Because no one else would. Jesus didn't have a long conversation. He didn't try to entice Matthew. He simply said, "Follow me." He gives the command. Luke's gospel tells us that Matthew actually got up and left his business behind. What does that mean? He left all the cash sitting right there. Now, we know what happened with Matthew. He followed Christ. We don't know what happened to that booth. I imagine it'd be like Piranha, just people coming there. He got up and left it all. He left his sinful lifestyle. He left his greed. He left his rejection. He was forgiven and called by the very Son of God. Now, what did Jesus see in Matthew? Not that Matthew had anything to offer, but what did Jesus, as the sovereign God of the universe, see? He saw the redeemed version, the changed version, the saved version, the rescued version of Matthew. Jesus saw Matthew, the future apostle, Matthew, the author of this very gospel. Matthew saw the man through whom the Spirit of God would use to introduce the world by name to Messiah. Matthew didn't know it at the moment, but Jesus could have said, "Follow me. I'm going to use the words that you write down to introduce the whole world to know my name." When the Son of God called Matthew, this wasn't spontaneous. It wasn't a random act of grace. It wasn't an afterthought. This moment was planned before the foundation of the world. That God would call and save the worst of the worst to be the gospel writer of the best of the best. By the way, God's choice of you and his choice of me was no less miraculous, no less filled with wisdom from before the foundation of the world. God in his grace has seen you as you will be by the transforming power of Christ. He's even promised that someday you will see Christ as he is, and then you will be like him. He's taken your sins, he's cast them aside by the atoning blood of Christ. He has paid for us the price we could not pay. He's begun molding us into who we will be, perfected brothers, perfected sisters, servants, slaves, friends of the Son of God. By the way, Jesus, one phrase, follow me, it set the standard. Even the outcasts of society could be forgiven. And more accurately, especially the outcasts of society can be forgiven. Because those who don't think they're outcasts don't think they need to be forgiven, and you can't be forgiven if you don't think you need to be forgiven. But let's look now at the humility of Matthew. The humility of Matthew. In the account of his own account of his conversion, he describes this dinner. Verse 10, and it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. What Matthew doesn't reveal is revealed in Luke's gospel in Luke 5, that Matthew made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Mark 2 adds, sinners and tax collectors, those who had essentially given up all pretense of trying to look religious. They just gave up. They were irreligious Jews, and Jesus and his disciples are there at this dinner that night given by Matthew. And you notice that Matthew didn't try to give an impression of self-righteousness. He didn't try to impress Jesus with his religiosity. He invited the worst people in society and said essentially, these are my friends in the world. And he introduced them to Jesus. Now, I run across this as a pastor sometimes, and it breaks my heart to see someone come to church, and they're not saved, they don't know the gospel, and I get the privilege of meeting with them, and very often the first thing they do is try to give me their religious testimony, their religious resume. Well, you know, I went to church once 5 or 6 years ago, felt like that was a pretty good experience, and I go to church every once in a while, and I have read my Bible. If I can find it, I'll read it again, and desperately hoping, what's refreshing to me is when someone comes and says, I'm the worst person you've ever met in your life, and praise God for Jesus. That's honest. That's Matthew. He doesn't say to Jesus, let me see if I can dig up a religious friend here. He says, let me introduce you to the worst people you've ever met in the world. They're all my friends. This would have been a classic large dinner in the outdoor courtyard of Matthew's large house, a courtyard which could be seen by the public. You remember these dinners sometimes were sort of a free spectator sport for the town. And in this case, that included others who did not love Jesus. Mark 2 tells us that the scribes who served the Pharisees asked the disciples why Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. Matthew's account that we just read said the Pharisees themselves asked the question of the disciples. And Luke's account in Luke 5 says that both the scribes and the Pharisees asked this question, and they asked the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In other words, they're trying to shame the disciples, who now included Matthew, into being ashamed to follow Christ. And this is so important, and it tells us immediately of the humility of Matthew. It tells us how he had been prepared in his heart for this moment. Listen very carefully. On the very day that Matthew began to follow Christ, his association with Christ, his faith in Christ, began to be questioned by those who had the best chance of making him doubt. But he stood firm on that day. That's why when you come to faith in Christ, don't think that you'll have a period of weeks or months or years before you're called upon to stand for your faith. Don't come to faith in Christ until you're ready to stand that day. By the way, a little side note, Matthew gives us the model for a classic evangelistic outreach. He simply invited all of his outcast friends to his home for an incredible meal, telling them, I'm going to introduce you to Jesus. Why not invite unbelievers to your home? Why not tell them up front, I'm going to feed you the best food you've had in a long time, and I'm also going to share with you something that's changed my life and who I worship. What a refreshingly simple and obvious thing to do. But Matthew demonstrates his humility in perhaps a more subtle way as well, which is exactly what makes it so humble. Some of the apostles were known by the name Jesus gave them. Peter, who used to be Simon. Bartholomew, who used to be Nathanael. But Matthew, he sticks to the name Matthew the tax collector. The other gospel writers call him by his given Hebrew name, Levi. That's his Hebrew name, an honorable name. But Matthew doesn't call himself Levi, the faithful worshiper of God. even here in Matthew 10:3, in this list, what does he call himself? Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the tax collector. Now, let me illustrate what he's doing here using kind of an odd social custom that's developed in recent years. And it's not right or wrong necessarily. It's just, at least from my vantage point, a little odd. That is the new believer in Christ celebrating his new faith by going out and getting a tattoo. A Bible verse or a cross or some other Christian symbol. Aside from the fact that this sort of commemoration isn't really asked for in the New Testament, think about this as an illustration. Matthew, if he were going to get a tattoo to commemorate his new faith in Christ, it wouldn't be a reminder that he is now in Christ. It would be a reminder of who he was before Christ, of who he was without Christ, of what hope he had without Christ, which was no hope at all. And in fact, he does tattoo, as it were, into the very Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. He doesn't say Matthew, the former tax collector. He just says Matthew, the tax collector. And for all time, he wants us to remember where he came from. In fact, it's interesting. This is the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew never names himself as the author of the gospel. The early church tradition on his authorship is rock solid. We're 100% certain that Matthew was the author. And there's many internal evidences of this as well, such as his habit for very accurately naming every different kind of coin you can imagine. You have all kinds in here. He's a tax collector. He knew his money. But think about this. It is from the pen of Matthew, the tax collector, that the world first learns the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is from the pen of Matthew, the tax collector, that we first learn the name of our Savior, first prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet, Matthew writes this gospel without naming himself as the author. What about his ministry? What was Matthew's ministry like? Matthew's most important ministry was to give us the first written account of the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. Matthew is the first gospel written. Anytime you read something that says Mark was first, don't believe it. It's wrong. It's a lie. Matthew was written first. That's another topic for another day, but it's listed first in our New Testament for a reason. He wrote the gospel according to Matthew while still living in Jerusalem in the mid-40s. He left Jerusalem and he went to Egypt. He spent many, many years in Egypt ministering to the Jewish communities there. The Gospel of Matthew, after all, is written to Jews. It is written to tell them that their Messiah has arrived. And so he ministers to these Jewish communities. And eventually he went south and he relocated to Ethiopia. There's a very strong tradition that he met up with and actually teamed up with the Ethiopian eunuch who was saved in Acts chapter 8 by the preaching of Philip the evangelist, Philip the church servant. And as with so many of the apostles, it would eventually be a governing official that would be the instrument of martyrdom. The local governor had Matthew assassinated. Some traditions say that Matthew was burned alive, others that he was killed by a sword. But Matthew spent his life telling sinners of Jesus, no doubt introducing himself, "My name is Matthew and I'm a tax collector." No doubt using his own personal testimony. Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me." And he leaped over the counter of his tax booth and he never looked back. Circling back now, what about Thomas the loving? The one who loved Jesus so much that he couldn't bear any false hope of Jesus' resurrection. What happened in his ministry? After the Council of Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15, probably happened in the mid-40s or so, Thomas began to make his way east. He proclaimed the gospel as he went through what was known as the Parthian Empire. In fact, I read earlier from Acts chapter 2 in the Parthian language, the Parthians are listed there as well. He kept going east. He preached the gospel in Babylon. He preached the gospel to Persians. He eventually stopped in the city of Taxila, in the area of northern India, in the kingdom known as the Indo-Parthian Empire. The maps weren't drawn the same way as they are now. He was granted an audience with the king of Taxila, named Gundaforus. And the king believed on the gospel of Christ and gave him freedom to proclaim the gospel in the whole area. Well, by about AD 52, Thomas left and he sailed south around the western coast of India, and he sailed to the southern kingdom of Kerala in the, or city of Kerala rather, in the Kara kingdom of southern India. He found Jews there, and he began ministering to this Jewish community and witnessed the gospel of their Messiah to them for 7 years. He left behind converts. A 17th century history of Thomas written by a descendant of one of his first converts. It's called Toma Parvum, The Songs of Thomas. It claims that Thomas first ministered to the Jews who had settled in southern India, and that a revival happened in that 40 of them came to faith in Christ. That's a revival when you're talking about telling Jews who their Messiah is. But after that, 3,000 Hindus came to faith in Christ. And when Thomas left that area, he left behind 7 fully functioning churches with elders, fully functioning. Interestingly, Thomas may be the first one that we know of who believed that one way to keep a church effective was to build a church building. And he did so by fundraising with all the new converts. It went something like this: you're a Christian now, we need money for the church building. And that's what he did. There are still churches in southern India that are named after Thomas. He eventually then made his way to the east coast of India. He witnessed and planted churches for a decade. As he grew older, it became really difficult for him to travel. He became weak and had multiple physical issues, so he settled in a region called Mylapore on the east coast. He continued to preach and to teach and to establish the church. Well, in AD 72, he drew the attention of a local king, and this local king was a radical Hindu, and he had priests that answered to him, and so he sought to arrest Thomas for sorcery, driven by these radical Hindus who behaved much like radical Muslim terrorists do today. And so Thomas needed to hide. He needed to figure out what to do. And so he went to a local cave and he prayed there. And as he was praying on December 1st of AD 72, while he was praying, Hindu priests came in and they shoved wooden stakes and spears into his body and left him there, still in the posture of prayer. Remember, I said at the beginning that early missionaries to southern India were surprised to find Christians who had been using the cross as a symbol of their faith for hundreds of years already. Thomas brought that symbol to them as a reminder of the death of Christ, and he put wooden crosses in all the church buildings that he helped build to always make the cross the center of the gospel message. And think of the story he could tell, that he saw the very wounds of Christ and was offered by Jesus himself to put his fingers into the wounds. And certainly, as it is gospel record, Thomas would have relayed that Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." Thomas told the other disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." And in reality, that is precisely what Thomas did. But listen very carefully. The call to Matthew, the call to Thomas, was not just special for the apostles. Mark 8:34, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his" what? "His cross. And follow me." That is not symbolic for having a bad day. "Oh, today I've had to take up my cross." It only meant one thing when Jesus said that: come and die with me. Matthew 16:25, Jesus said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus writes in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And then, very familiar to us, Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." please don't take away from our time this morning just some interesting history about two apostles. Take away from today that the call of Christ to them is the same as the call of Christ to you. The regular, ordinary, blessed, wondrous sheep, the ordinary Christians of the church, that's you. We have an example of what they are to do. The church at Thessalonica, the regular, ordinary Christians were commended by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 for three reasons: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope, all in our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a serious and solemn question for you this morning. Here it is. In what way is your life demonstrating that you have been crucified with Christ and you are consumed with the mission of the gospel? In what way does your calendar show it? In what way does your finances show it? In what way does your time show it? In what way does your family show it? Could your life, without a word, be a testimony to be like Matthew, to be like Thomas? You are called to imitate apostles. Did you know that? To the same church in Thessalonica, Paul said, "You also became imitators of us, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You are called to imitate apostles and to have your life expended for the sake of the gospel. This isn't a call for everyone to quit their jobs and go overseas to be missionaries. You are missionaries. You have been placed here by God's providence. You're missionaries here. And so I challenge you to do a Matthew. Fellowship with the unbelievers you know and openly tell them you would like to share your faith. And I challenge you to do a Thomas, to believe in and love the local church centered on the cross, and yes, even the practical gospel work of building facilities. I challenge you to do a Matthew. I challenge you to do a Thomas. And so again, please, please don't take away from our time this morning just some interesting historical information about two apostles. The call of Christ to them is the same as the call of Christ to you, to be about the business of the work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, all in Jesus Christ. Now, you're not looking for the commendation of men. You're looking for the commendation of God. But wouldn't it be great to go to heaven and eventually meet Thomas and have him go, "Nice, not bad." To meet Matthew and say, "Not terrible, that's all right." The call is the same. They're not lofty men. They were regular men. They were ordinary men that God did extraordinary things through. Same as you, same as me. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to do the work of faith. Help us to do the labor of love. Help us to be about the steadfastness of hope, all in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these two brothers that we learn a little bit about, Thomas and Matthew, the twin and the tax collector. The one so precious to Jesus that in his electing foreknowledge he has chosen them, not only for salvation but for apostleship, only given to a very, very few. But because of their faithfulness, we sit here this day. 2,000 years later, the gospel still being proclaimed, still changing lives, changing destinies, changing our future from hell to heaven. And so we're thankful for those two men. We're thankful for all of the apostles. And though we've never met them, we look forward to meeting them and hearing the whole story and hearing what you did through them. In the meantime, Lord, while it's very easy for us to quickly slide through a man's life in a matter of minutes, our lives are sliding by as well. And so we would ask you, Lord, we would beg of you to make every moment that we have count for the sake of the gospel, that we would be about the work of faith, the labor of love, and demonstrate steadfastness of hope, both as individuals and as a church, while we also would pray, "Come, Lord Jesus. Give us relief soon, but in the meantime, help us to be faithful, to be like Thomas, to be like Matthew, but most of all, to be like Christ." It's in his name we pray. Amen.